think about this for a minute. Which would be easier to understand? An essay that someone wrote 500 years ago. I know I just lost all the kids. I'm talking about an essay. It's Sunday morning. It's summer. Yes, I mentioned an essay. Bear with me, kids and dads. An essay someone wrote 500 years ago. Or a letter someone wrote in response to a letter they received, in response to a letter that they had sent in the first place. That letter also written 500 years ago. So follow me again. The option is, you're reading an essay written 500 years ago. Is it going to be easier to understand what the point is, what they're getting at, what they're talking about in that essay, or in a letter that's a response to a letter written in response to a letter originally written? Right? Which one's easier? The essay. In other words, what's easier to understand? Someone who's giving a speech or one side of a phone conversation? Right? Some of you are going, what's a phone conversation? It's what people did before they texted. Okay? One side of a conversation, you're going to be what? Missing the other side of the conversation. So it's going to make it a little harder to understand what's being said or what's being said in the letter. But a speech or an essay is given, and it's given in the context and the idea that pretty much all you need is there in the essay or the speech. Most of the New Testament letters are like an essay or a speech. If you were to read Ephesians, 1 Thessalonians, Colossians, Romans, there's so much you can more easily understand because it's like a speech or an essay. But we're in 1 Corinthians. And as we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is responding to a letter the Corinthians wrote him that we don't have a copy of. And in their letter that they wrote to Paul, they have another letter from Paul that we don't have a copy of. Right? So I'm referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. He says, I wrote you in my letter not to... Okay, what letter? Was that 1 Corinthians Alpha 0.2 or Beta? I mean, what? We don't have it. Right? We don't have it. Although some might argue that it is 2 Corinthians, but either way, what you see going on here, as you jump now to chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, what you have to realize here is that there's more stuff behind what's being communicated here in this point, in this letter, than there is in other letters. And it makes figuring out what's being directly addressed and what's going on a little harder. We need to realize that. We need to acknowledge that. God's Word is indeed sufficient and authoritative. But it takes some work figuring out what He's saying and what He means. And the further we move in time and culture from when God originally gave His Word through, in this case, Paul, the more work it takes. And sometimes we're just not going to be able to answer, understand certain things, certain verses. And that's okay, because there's plenty that's clear. Plenty we do understand. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 this morning. Only going to go 7, 1 through 9, and not even going to address one thing he touches on at the end of that section. But as I just noted, this section is Paul responding to a letter they wrote to him. There's a lot of background here that we don't have. What exactly did they write in that letter? It seems to be summarized in the first verse of chapter 7. But it's not completely clear. It's hard to take a, or it's really not so good to take a hard stance on exactly what the Corinthians were saying in that letter. And yet, what Paul was saying is pretty clear. And actually pretty basic. We don't really have a problem with what he's saying. It's rather straightforward, but it goes against what tends to be typical. And we're going to get into that this morning, and you may very well find yourself blushing or embarrassed. And that is okay. But do not be ashamed. I mean, you want a practical passage in Scripture? This is actually a practical passage. The part about belonging to Christ and uniting with Him came in a more theological, doctrinal section right before this. And this is, of course, related. It's related to what he was just talking about. Again, referring back to chapter 5, verse 9. He had written to them not to associate with sexually immoral people. Apparently, from verse 10 in chapter 5, they thought that meant anyone who is sexually immoral. And he goes on to correct them, go, no, I don't mean anyone in the world, because then you'd have to be out of the world. I mean anyone who professes to be a Christian, but is engaged in, accepting of, continuing in, making a practice of sexual immorality. Okay? He clarifies that. Then towards the end of chapter 6, again, on this same topic, he talks about the individual Christian's body, that it belongs to the Lord. It's united to the Lord. And he comes out with this very clear, very straightforward, verse 18 of chapter 6, command. Flee sexual immorality. And chapter 6 ends up with a general statement of glorify God in your body, but clearly related to this issue that he's been instructing them on. He's instructed before, there's been confusion and some rebellion, and he continues on this same topic. What is likely to have gone on from what we have here in chapter 7 in the Corinthian church is this. Flee sexual immorality. Don't associate with anyone who says they're a Christian, but they're engaged in sexual immorality. Boy, sexual immorality, that's definitely bad. And so is all such desires. And there's no place for those desires at all. Even in marriage. That's only for procreation. Or maybe some were even going so far as to say, even if you're married, celibacy is the way to go, because that stuff's just all bad. And Paul comes at that issue and says, no. He says, and this is my phrase for this morning, so as not to elicit too much blushing. I'm going to use the phrase marital relations. Okay? And Paul says, marital relations are a gift. They're a gift. It is not at all to be equated with what he's been calling sexual morality. It's not the same thing. Sexual morality does not glorify God, but marital relations do. Did you ever think about that? Glorifies God. This is our tendency. We tend to go to one extreme or another. It doesn't matter what we do. It's all going to burn, including our bodies. And Jesus is good, and His love covers everything. And the body is immaterial, so I can do whatever I want. He's already addressed that. No, you can't. Oh, this stuff's bad. So in fleeing it, let's really flee it. Let's never talk about it. Let's never acknowledge it. And let's never give way to such desires, not even in marriage. The extremes, right? Billy Joel sang it, I don't know why I tend to go to extremes. We all do. It's our tendency. Not meaning that the middle ground is always right. Please, by all means, go to extremes when it comes to your faith in Jesus. Be willing to die for Him. He died for you. This life will come to an end. Eternity is yet to happen. By all means, go to extremes when that's required. But in many cases, we go to extremes and they're wrong. They're wrong. And so Paul addresses their confusion, their extremes, their strange thinking on the matter. And their cultural setting is a little bit like ours in terms of the the amount of immorality. But in their situation, it's even a little different in that today, our immorality, we get around it because no one's married and don't get married. So you can change who you're with and it doesn't matter. Move on, move in, move out, move in. Well, you know, whatever. In Paul's day, it tended to look like this. A man and woman are married, and everyone in the home, the household, belonged to the man. Bodily, physically. So the more the man had, the more money he most likely had slaves, and they belonged to him too. And even if he didn't have any in his household, there were opportunities, as addressed in chapter 6, for going to prostitutes. And so it was sort of a common cultural idea that you satisfy your passions elsewhere, but your wife's for having babies. And Paul comes at that, and in some ways it's rather shocking. By the way, this is a great passage here, which we haven't even gotten to yet, in chapter 7. For anyone who says, I can't accept Christianity, biblical religion, it puts women down. Oh no, it doesn't. Where do you see what's in this chapter if you've never read it? It does not. It slaps everyone in the face. That's what Christianity does. If you're not slapped in the face, you don't think you need Jesus, and Christianity isn't for you. You've got nothing to change. You're all good. You can stand before the holy God who made heaven and earth, and there's no stone to throw at you, then you don't need Jesus. But you get slapped in the face, and you find it, oh, I get slapped in the face, but Jesus takes care of that. That's why nothing but the blood. Right? But Paul's scenario, our scenario, similar in the sense that immorality is the norm of the day. The difference is today we don't bother with getting married. Paul comes at it like this, chapter 7, 1 through 9. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, quote unquote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. The comment in verse 1 that's in quotes in your English Bible is most likely a succinct version of what they wrote to him. That doesn't mean we know exactly what's meant by that, but it's most likely not what Paul is saying and then giving them further correction on it, but what they were saying and Paul's giving them the right view. Either way, what comes next in verse 2 and following is Paul's instructions. The word of God through the apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit. The command comes in verse 5, do not deprive one another. Clearly they were doing that. What exactly was their thinking? Why were they doing that? We can't be so sure about that. But he's saying don't deprive one another. And he's speaking to husbands and wives. That's who he's speaking to here. He's speaking to the married. And what he says in these first four verses, in essence, is this. Marital relations are for pleasure. Go and partake. That's what he's saying. He doesn't say, yes, it's only for procreation, or don't even bother with that, just abstain. No. He says, verse 2, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman his own husband. Verse 2 is not a command to get married. It's not get married, it's have. That's the word translated here, have. What does that mean? That means enjoy the marital relations with your spouse. Go for it! That's what he's saying. They, for whatever reason, were thinking they couldn't do that. They shouldn't do that. And he's saying, no, by all means, wives, have your husbands. Husbands, have your wives. That's what he's saying there. Verse 3 makes that clear. The husband, and he starts with the husband, should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. By all means, engage in your marital intimacy. Go for it. That's what he's saying. Notice what he does there in verse 3. This is where, in their culture, and even in ours, maybe more so in the church, I'm not sure, might be a little surprising to us. It's equal. It's unilateral. Right? It's not, well, marital relations are the duty of the wife and the privilege of the husband. No, it's the privilege of both. It's for pleasure. The pleasure of both. He even goes on to say in verse 4, what? The wife does not have authority over her own body. In their culture especially, oh, they got that. Again, in the household, no one had authority over their body except for the head of the household, the man. He's telling Christians now, some of which were, and maybe currently are, slave owners, he's telling them, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. What does that mean? It means you can't take your body, if you're married, and do whatever you want with it. Because it's not yours to do whatever you want with. The analogy from last week, you loan me your Ferrari and I take it off-roading. It's not what it was intended for. You didn't want me to do that with it. That's wrong. Well, this isn't a car, this isn't a thing, this isn't a house, this isn't whatever. It's a body. When you're married, your body is no longer your own. It belongs to your spouse. The wife if you're a husband, the husband if you're a wife. And what does it mean? You get it, what it means. You are not free to do whatever you want with your body because it's not yours. It's your wife's or your husband's. In the greater context of this whole thing, clear what that means is don't you dare go outside of marriage to satisfy your desires in this area. That's what he's saying. It's quite clear. Maybe you're remembering what he said, though, in chapter 6. Starting in verse 15. I can speak English sometimes. Verse 15. Do you not know, speaking to Christians, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Right? But what's he saying here in this next section? For husbands and wives, your joining together is not only acceptable, but coming right after verse 20 in the previous passage, it's your privilege, both male and female, husband and wife, both of you have that privilege of marital relations and is your opportunity to glorify God in your body. That's what he's saying. There's an old saying, it might be in a song, why does the devil have all the good music? Sometimes I agree with him. You hear these great songs and go, yeah, that's definitely not singing about Christ. Okay, forget that one. Why is it that Satan has taken over that which God created and God created for pleasure? Well, because it's a great way to destroy what God has done and is in doing. In the end, though, he loses. But that's where the battle is. This leads us into the second thing Paul says here. Not only is marital relations for pleasure, the mutual pleasure of both the husband and the wife, he goes on to say, starting in verse 5, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement, you both agree to it, okay, you know, no marital relations for X amount of time, you both agree to it, you make that time limited, and you have a purpose that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, he says. Why? So that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Then the first 5 lines up with what you have there in verse 2, because of the temptation to sexual morality. So marital relations are not only given for pleasure, but in that gift from God of that pleasure for the wife and the husband, there is protection. There is protection. You don't feel quite so badly about someone who steals food when you find out they have none and haven't had any for a while. But when they have their own food, go, you know, enjoy your own food, right? And if you have food, that in a sense, it's a protection against the desire to steal food because you're being satisfied through the food provided for you. To husbands and wives, God is saying, marital relations are for pleasure and your protection. If perhaps you're gonna decide to deprive one another, this is the concession, by the way, in verse 6. Now as a concession, not to command, I say this. Verse 6 goes with verse 5 in the previous. Don't know why the English Bibles format the way they do. You read all the commentaries and the guys who know Greek way better than I do. They're all putting that with what came before. It makes the most sense. Here's Paul's concession. It's not a command. It's not an instruction. He's not telling husbands and wives to decide on certain times to deprive yourself. He's saying, if perhaps you want to do this, have agreement, keep the time short, and make sure your purpose is to devote yourself to prayer. It's a concession. Why? Because marital relations are for the pleasure of both husband and wife, and they guard against that very real, very strong, very powerful temptation to sexual morality. He's come down hard, and rightly so, on sexual morality again and again and again, including in a letter we don't have. They're confused over it. Well, what do? You throw the baby out with the bathwater, right? Well, if the bathwater's bad, I'm going to throw the baby out too. No, you don't do that. Well, if sexual immorality is bad, then maybe any such desires are bad, and they should be refrained from, even in marriage. And Paul says, no. No. Do not deprive one another. This is from the Lord. Yes, the perversion and the twisting of it that is all around you, and you may very well have been engaged in, and maybe even are right now as a Christian, he says, that is wrong. That is contrary to God. You belong to Christ. He has bought you. You are His. You are His holy ones. Flee from that. When you flee from something, it's great to flee to something, right? Starts raining and thundering and lightning, you flee to some shelter. My family and I had a very vivid example of that one time. We were visiting my dad in New Jersey in the summer. We went for a walk, and I looked over my shoulder, and there was really dark sky, and it wasn't the marine layer coming into Santa Rosa. It wasn't fog. We kept walking a little further, and I looked back again, and that dark sky was getting closer. Having grown up in New Jersey and it was the summer and warm and humid out, I knew what that meant. And I said, we better get back to Grandpa's house. And we turned around and we were fleeing actually towards the storm, ironically enough. But that's because we were getting to Grandpa's house. We were fleeing what was about to happen. We stepped foot in his garage and it all let loose. Thunder and lightning and rain. We fled it. We fled to something. I'm going to flee sexual immorality. Do you have those desires? Those desires are not wrong, but flee flee the enjoyment of those pleasures outside of marriage by fleeing to them in marriage. If you're already married, partake, do not deprive. This is a gift of God. Verse 7, and we'll get more on this later on when we get to the section that's written to singles. He says, I wish that all were as I myself am. You see, Paul's, at least at this point in his life, is single. He may very well have been married earlier on, now he's a widower, but either way, he is not married, and he's content with that. Such desires are not forcing him to get married. He's free to travel, to get up and go, and do whatever he wants to, and preaching Christ, and he wishes that all were like that. They see his example and think, that's his example, here's his teaching on the matter, so maybe celibacy is the way, even in marriage. Paul says no. Paul acknowledges that he wishes that all were like him, but, verse 7, and all the married people and all the unmarried people who really want to be married because they have these desires are so glad for that but. But each one has his own gift from God. One of one kind, one of another. This echoes Jesus' words when they said, if people can't get divorced, teacher, then maybe it's better not to get married. And he says, yup. Some are not getting married because they're born eunuchs. Some are made eunuchs. Others have that gift and others don't. So Paul says here, each one has their gift. If you have a freedom, if you're unmarried and have a freedom from those desires and those passions, that's a gift. Embrace it from God. If you're married or unmarried, but you have those desires, then marriage and marital relations are a gift of God. Verse 8, he says, To the unmarried and the widow, I say it is good for them to remain single as I am, but, there we go again, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. His instructions are clear. Why he has to write this is because for some reason or another, they've taken the instructions on sexual immorality and thought that you need to just throw the baby out with the bathwater, avoid it all, even if you're married. And he says, what? No. Not at all. Wives, have your husbands. I said it that way on purpose. Husbands, have your wives. Your body's not your own, husbands. It's your wife's. Your body's not your own, wives. It's your husband's. Enjoy God's gift. If perhaps you're deciding to deprive one another, agree on it, do it for a short time, make sure it's for prayer, not for manipulation, not for payback, not for control. There's immorality, then there's morality. Your wife, your body can belong to your wife or your husband as you both belong to Christ, and this glorifies God. It's only when it's outside of marriage that it may never be that you do such a thing to Christ. But within marriage, it glorifies God. This isn't the full picture of marriage. We'd have to go elsewhere in Scripture. Ephesians chapter 6, the husband and wife together are a picture of Christ and His church. Yes, it's also for procreation. Genesis 1 and 2, children are a gift of the Lord. This isn't a whole full-orb picture on marriage, but Paul's hitting on an issue that they were confused about, and so are we. Because if you want me to stop talking about this, and you think it's inappropriate in a mixed group, who do you think heard 1 Corinthians read to them? And they understood the euphemisms that are here, like it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but have your husbands, have your wives. They got it. That was their common language. Who heard that read? Everyone. There's no place for shame on the matter of marital relations. Extramarital? Absolutely. Flee it. In every shape or form. Flee it. Run from it. What are you going to run to? Well, you always run to Christ. And if he is willing, if he has given you the gift of a spouse, that's where you run. And don't not run there. Deprivation is not allowed. We're confused on the subject too. You've got some pastors who want to put a bed on the roof of the chapel building. This happened a few years ago. And publicize God's gift. He shouldn't even have been allowed to say that in the news. He should have been thrown into the loony bin. And then you have Mark Driscoll, who wants to preach through Song of Solomon and take it to degrees and in ways in a mixed audience of gender and age that he never should have. And we respond against kooky preaching like that. And we respond against the prevalent, flagrant immorality in our culture. And we become what? Something century Augustinian prudes. It's only for procreation. Let's not talk about it. Let's not acknowledge it. And then what do we do to the kids? We give them the idea that somehow this is bad and shameful. No, it's not. There's a shameful and wrong expression and fulfillment of such desires, but it is not in marriage. In marriage, it's God's gift. In marriage, that is one way for a Christian man or a Christian woman to glorify God with their body. Who would have thunk? Hopefully you would have. Hopefully this isn't too surprising. Maybe it is. Maybe it's not surprising, but you're like, yeah, I flee this subject. Don't want to talk about it, not even with my spouse. Certainly not my kids or anyone else's kids. And I don't even can't believe you're preaching on it. Aren't you done already? It's been 30 minutes. Shut up and let us go home. We've got a problem here, right? Just because others twist or pervert what God has created as good doesn't mean we should flee it. There is no place for shame. We need to acknowledge what's here in various forms and various ways, different settings. You talk about it to greater degrees with your kids, with guys, with women, husbands and wives together. We need to acknowledge it. We need to talk about it. And we need to be humble. This passage calls for humility. Because if you don't submit to God's design, especially as a married person, you've opened the door and you said, Satan, come on in. Come on in. The adversary who's prowling around ready to devour you, his number one means is through this. And the doors have only increased. It's on the phone now. You don't even need a computer to start texting with the wrong people. Right? This is not a topic to be ignored. And if I was a topical preacher, I confess, I never would have preached on it. But we're going through 1 Corinthians, and here it is. God's word to the Christians of Corinth, and to the Christians today in Santa Rosa, to us. What's your view on marital relations? How do you view it? What's your interaction with marital relations if you're husband and wife? Husband or wife? Very clear, straightforward instruction. In the midst of also some profound teaching. Doctrine, theology. As a Christian, you are not your own. You're bought with a price. So glorify God with your body, His body. Husbands and wives, glorify God. Not married? Need to be? That's okay. Run to Christ, pray for a spouse. No shame. To God be the glory. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, we don't have to look any further than chapter 2 to see how we take your design and twist it around. Yes, the fruit on that tree looked good and desirable, but you said no. That doesn't mean all fruit is bad. You give us the trees to go to. You give us more than we could imagine in this life to enjoy your design, your will, your ways, and to your glory. Father, be merciful to us. Untwist our minds, our hearts. Clear up our vision. Grant that we would view both the gift of contented celibacy and the gift of marriage as being equally from you. Grant, Father, that we view marital relations the way you do, and that we would be on that topic or in that issue, we would be unilateral or equal in our thinking and understanding. And grant, Father, to each of us here this morning, whether we are married or unmarried, younger, older, male, woman, or child, grant that through faith in Christ, trusting you, laying our burdens, our cares, our worries, our concerns at your feet, that we would step forward in humble obedience, trusting you and glorifying you with these bodies that are yours. Father, grow us in our faith, and again, grant it to any who may not have it. In Jesus' name, amen.